Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time together this morning in your scripture. We recognize our need to be taught of you. We pray that you would open our minds to your truth. Give us tender hearts ready to hear. Give us keen insight into your word that we might understand it and apply it to our lives effectively. We pray you would teach us, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're thinking about how the Spirit of God works in and through the spiritual gifts that he gives us. And today we're going to be looking at what is the most challenging of the passages in the Bible about spiritual gifts. That means this is the most disputed passage. There are more ways you can be wrong in this chapter than in many. And so we saved it for last because the foundation provided by the other chapters, the other passages that we've looked at, helps us understand some of the challenging nuances of this and how we ought to take them. And when we take the whole of Scripture's teaching on the spiritual gifts and make sure that our understanding of 1 Corinthians 14 is in harmony with the rest, then the problems kind of go away. It starts to make a lot of sense. But it takes more effort than some of the stuff we've looked at. So our text for today is 1 Corinthians 14. Before we look at that passage, I want to refresh our minds a little on the necessary background that we've already covered. We learned from 1 Peter 4 that we have spiritual gifts in the general categories of speaking gifts and serving gifts, and that whatever gifts you have are to be used in serving the body of Christ to the glory of God. We're to build up one another to the glory of God. In Ephesians 4, we learned that in addition to giving these individual gifts to Christians individually, God has given those Christians to the church for the express purpose of strengthening the entire body so that we have everything we need to function in harmony. In Romans 12, the emphasis was on getting busy with whatever kind of gift God has given you. Whatever it is, do it. Use it. But the foundation for being able to do that effectively rests on consistent personal worship, rejection of worldliness that enables us to embrace godly thinking, and cultivation of humility. Now, the fourth passage on gifts is, at least in our study, is 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. All three chapters are on this subject. In chapter 12, we saw strong emphasis on the unity of the body of Christ and how the gifts are part of the unity that we have. Our use of gifts is not to be selfish and individual. It's something that is to be done for the body because we're all members of one another. I'm getting a lot of echo up here, guys. I don't know if that's coming from this or what. So we learned that every gift is important, and we shouldn't look down on anyone's gift. We shouldn't look down on our own gift or on someone else's because we're all members of the same body. We need every part of the body for the body to function effectively. And then in chapter 13, we noted that some gifts would cease before the end of time, while other gifts continue until the end of time. And we dealt with some of the reasons to believe that the sign gifts did cease when Scripture was complete. And we're going to finish that. We didn't do everything on that. We just did what was staring at us in chapter 13. So, Lord willing, next week we'll talk about other reasons to believe those sign gifts have ceased. But we did touch on that. The theme of unselfishness in using the gifts was also greatly amplified in chapter 13, with the biblical definition of love and the resounding statement that if you do anything without love, you have become nothing. No matter how glorious your ministry might become, without love, you're nothing. Now, much of the material in 1 Corinthians on spiritual gifts is here specifically because the church at Corinth had some problems in this area. And so from the material itself, we conclude that there was a lot of selfishness in the church. People were trying to use their spiritual gifts to look better, to have people admire them, to have prominence, to take precedence over other people. they were taking these abilities that God had given them and trying to use those to exalt themselves. Some were adding false manifestations, false gifts that they were using to try to impress other people and look super spiritual. And it wasn't even from God at all. And, you know, they were just pretending they had something they didn't have. And then there were even some pagan practices that had crept into the church and were being confused with Christian worship. People were bringing them in from their past, particularly ecstatic utterance in that category was very popular around Corinth. It was the center of that kind of experience in all the world's religions at that time. And so Paul has to address all of this, the right use of the gifts, the tendency to think you can do something you can't do, the tendency to bring something pagan into the church and confuse it with what is godly because you feel something. He's got to address all of this. And so we have to remember that those problems are being addressed. We also have to remember that at the time that Paul wrote, all of the gifts were still functioning. Nothing had yet ceased. And so in the church at Corinth, there were still prophets who were involved in bringing new truth from God for the church because they couldn't yet look to the Scripture and check people based on that or know what to do based on the Scripture. There were also people who had a legitimate gift of tongues. They could speak in a language they had not learned and they might not know in a minute. But right then, they're speaking it and someone else could understand it and they could communicate truth from God that way. And then in addition to those legitimate gifts that were still going on, we had the counterfeit gift of tongues and other counterfeit manifestations in the church. And so much of the material in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is about putting a wayward church back on track. And it gives us quite a lot because there's still a lot that needs to be put back on track in our time. And a big part of putting that church back on track was putting tongues in perspective. That was apparently the most prominent problem. The misuse of this gift is the key focus of chapter 14. So we're going to work our way through this bit by bit. We'll start with the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 14. And remember that there were no chapter divisions when Paul wrote this. There were no verse divisions. He's just said all of this stuff about love. And so in verse 1 of chapter 14, he then says, "Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. One who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying." Now Paul appears to take numerous jabs at the Corinthians through this chapter, and indeed through both of these letters that we still have that he had written to them. And we see some of that in these first few verses. And if you don't understand that this is normal language, the way normal people talk, if you approach the Scripture with a super spiritualized attitude that this has to be treated differently from normal communication, you cannot understand this chapter or very much else in the Bible. This is normal language. And in his normal language, Paul was particularly good at using sanctified sarcasm to make his points. If you don't recognize that, you're going to miss everything about what he's trying to say in this chapter. And I want to show you one of the more obvious examples of that in 2 Corinthians 4, 11 and 12, just to establish the point that Paul does do this. This one is the most glaring, in my thinking anyway, use of sarcasm coming from the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 4, 11 and 12. Now, you got to realize I'm picking out the middle of this. You can look at it later. It gets even stronger if you look at the full context, read the whole chapter, and this one little thing just stands out. It doesn't fit unless you know he's being sarcastic. But verses 11 and 12, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." Okay, but life in you is either sarcastic or it doesn't fit in this chapter. Death works in us. Our lives are given over every day so that Christ's life can be exalted. So death works in us, but life in you. What are you people thinking, is what he's saying. He's taking a shot at them. It's a rebuke. It's a very succinct way to show a sincere Christian you need a wake-up call here. So that's normal communication. Paul expects his readers to be able to keep up, to know enough to understand how language works. Tongue-in-cheek language makes language more effective. And you just have to know that that stuff does happen in the Scripture. It's a way of getting attention. It's a way of keeping attention. It's a way of making people think. It's a powerful way to make a point. And Jesus did a lot of this. He was always bringing some unexpected concept to bear to make people think, or telling only part of the story so that you had to go, wait, what? He could have explained and explained and explained, and he makes these pithy little statements that make you have to engage. And that's what Paul does a lot of. It's something that is often done in good communication. It's like an inside joke, though. If you miss it, you miss the whole point. If you don't get the joke, you don't know what's going on. Now think about it. If I'm talking to you and I say, in the middle of a sermon, I'm feeling very seeker sensitive today. Now, if you know me very well, you know something is up, right? It's funny to watch some of your heads come up, even just me saying that that way. What? What? And what happens is you're like, okay, I'm tuned in now because I want to see what he's going to say next. Well, there's material like that in chapter 14. And I think in verse 2 of chapter 14, Paul is being somewhat tongue-in-cheek in his reference to a false use of the gift of tongues. "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries." Now in Acts chapter 2, when all of those men spoke in all of those tongues, everyone understood. And so he's not talking about that. He's talking about another kind of tongue that no one understands. Charismatics tell us that this verse is evidence of a private prayer language. No one understands. You're talking to God and no one understands. There's a good reason not to reach that conclusion. Think about it. Spiritual gifts that do not edify the church, that no one in the church understands. Now, if that's a real goal, it would be completely inconsistent with everything we've learned from all of these passages so far, wouldn't it? What's the purpose of a spiritual gift? It's so clear in all of these passages that it is to edify the church. But here, Paul is saying, you guys are talking something nobody understands. Now, it would be really strange to stick in an entirely new application here without any explanation, even though it's in conflict with what Paul has been building now for two chapters of this book. But if he is reproving them for misguided behavior, then it makes perfect sense. It fits the flow of thought flawlessly. You need another language to talk to God? I mean, if no one understands, can it be legitimate? Here's another taste of the same kind of reproof in verse 4. "One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church." Now again, we're not talking about what happened in Acts chapter 2, because the people listening were being edified by that kind of communication of a real language. This is something else. But for two full chapters, Paul has been pounding on the idea that the gifts are for edifying the body. But the one who speaks in this kind of tongue, which no one understands, is edifying himself. Is that not glaring? Wait, what? Can he possibly mean that's a good thing? No, that's a rebuke. You edify yourselves. But life in you, it's the same kind of technique. It means that they're not exactly living up to the standard he just articulated in chapter 13 about what agape love is like. Paul puts that misuse of a tongue in contrast with the legitimate use of the gift of prophecy. And prophecy is a communication of exact information that people can understand. That's far superior to this kind of tongue that nobody understands. And verse 5 makes the contrast based on who can understand. He wants whatever's said to be understood. Now in the next paragraph, Paul strengthens the point. Verses 6 through 12, it says, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will it profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? But if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." Now again, there's this line of demarcation. Some of the stuff he's saying about tongues here doesn't fit the examples we see in Acts where people understood those languages. Using himself as an example, Paul asks what the point would be of a gift of tongues if no one could understand the information that was being included in it. If it doesn't include revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching, if it's just gibberish that nobody understands, who can it help? And he gives the example of these instruments that make no distinct sound. How could you know what song it is? If the bugle doesn't make a sound everybody can understand, nobody gets ready for battle. It didn't help anyone to be prepared. He's taking another shot at the false gift, because the true gift, somebody understands it. It's a real language, and it's used when there's a gap there and that needs to be communicated in that language. Real communication has to take place, or there is no valid use of tongues. Now, he can't be talking about a private prayer language here, which is what our charismatic friends all say that this chapter is about. Because the point here is that the church be edified. He keeps saying that. Communication has to take place so that the people can be edified. If it's just you and God in private prayer, then that's something else. This is about the body of Christ. Now, at the beginning of the next paragraph, he again emphasizes this need for understanding. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." Somebody needs to understand this, or there's not anything good that can come of it. Now, the following verses to me seem to just drip with sarcasm. Charismatic groups universally take them to say that there is a private prayer language and that that's a good thing. But if we take this in the context of the whole three chapters, and recognize that Paul uses normal communication in which people speak in a tongue-in-cheek way, the opposite conclusion is what's called for. Verse 14 through 19. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, this is another mighty jab at ecstatic utterance. It's another rebuke of this counterfeit gift of tongues. Having your mind be unfruitful is not a positive thing. Paul says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Can you imagine that Paul is encouraging that? Having an unfruitful mind? That's not a good thing, being unfruitful in your mind. He says in the next verse, he's going to pursue the opposite of that in verse 15. What is the outcome then? He says, I'm not going to do it that way. I'll pray with the spirit and with the mind. I'll sing with the spirit and with the mind. I'm not going to let my mind be unfruitful. Points out how unbelievers are affected by gibberish. They can't confirm anything that is being said. The church is not edified. The unbelieving are not challenged. Verse 17 is another one of those strong jabs. For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. He's not encouraging this. He's mocking the idea that you can have an unfruitful mind and have people fail to be edified and legitimately say that God did that. Now, Paul seems to go back and forth between a legitimate gift of tongues and the counterfeit, because there was a legitimate gift still in being at that time. And he's very careful not to malign what God is actually doing through that legitimate gift, but he wants to stop all of this other kind of talking. People faking it, people maybe being led by another kind of spirit. And so at the end of the paragraph, he flips back to the legitimate gift. Verse 18, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, that's a pretty strong indication that he's being sarcastic when he talks about my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. He's rejecting that as having a valid place. Now, the phrase in the church in verse 18 is used by those who teach tongues as a private prayer language to support their view. You know, they'll say, well, Paul spoke in tongues, just not in the church. And so what he means is that's a private prayer language. You go home and you talk to God and say things you don't know what you're saying because nobody understands. And they take this as being a very positive thing. But the next point that Paul makes gives a very different understanding of why tongues would be something that is manifested primarily outside the church. Not at home as a private prayer language, but outside the church to the unbelieving. Verses 20 to 25. He says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are a sign, or for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and the ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, a key purpose of the gift of tongues was a judgment against the nation of Israel. And that's what Paul is talking about when he makes this quote in verse 21. He's quoting from Isaiah 28 and following, or 28 and 11 and following, where God announces that he's going to speak to Israel in its rebellion through foreign tongues, and they're still not going to listen. He's judging them because they refused to hear the message when he gave them plain language, and so he's going to let them hear stuff they can't understand. And so Paul says, tongues are for a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Now, I submit to you, that is a radically different perspective from what is taught in charismatic churches about tongues. But that's the purpose stated here. And again, Paul emphasizes in this section the need for clear communication. And he mentions the impact of that clear communication on both believers and unbelievers, but particularly on the unbelievers. If all they're hearing is gibberish, you're not helping them. If they come in, they're just going to think you're crazy. But if everybody is proclaiming the truth in a way that can be understood, then they're going to know that God is among you. They're going to fall on their faces and worship God. There will be an effect of truth that can be understood. Now, Paul is just pounding away at the misuse of the gifts. And having established all of these ideas that the gifts are for the edification of the body, then he just slams the selfish practices, first with the definition of love, and then with all of these statements about what they were doing. And then he moves into some explicit instructions regarding the gatherings of the church. And these are primarily restrictive. These guidelines are designed to stop the misuse of tongues. And so, essentially, Paul is saying, okay, here are some things you can never do in church. And the point was to stop this foolishness from happening in the church. False gifts are not a problem. They're not manifested where these guidelines are followed. Verses 26 to 36. He says, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each of you has a psalm or a teaching or a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. There's a rule. That'll stop a lot of it. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, at each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? So the goal of the use of spiritual gifts is the edification of the body. That's a hard and fast rule. That's the overarching principle. He emphasizes it here. Let all things be for edification. That rules out some stuff up front. That's the standard by which everything has to be measured. That's from verse 26. And then with that overarching principle in mind, there are some explicit guidelines. No more than two or three people can speak in tongues at any one gathering. And no one can speak at all unless there is an interpreter, because if no one understands it, it's not valid. There's no point. All it can do is cause problems. And so if there's not an interpreter, then that person has to be quiet. Accountability is the standard. Accountability is to be applied to the actions. Okay, only two or three. I'm going to keep everything orderly. There has to be an interpreter. And accountability has to be applied to the information. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. This is a verse to quote to people who tell you, judge not lest ye be judged, as soon as you start trying to be discerning. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. There is a valid judgment. It's judgmentalism that is forbidden by Jesus in Matthew. Even when the prophets spoke, their words had to be measured by the scripture that already existed. Moses, the first one who gave us anything, established that standard. If it doesn't fit with this law, it's not from God. It will not be out of harmony with this if it's actually from God. And that's still the standard. So people had to take turns. If it wasn't your turn, you had to be quiet. As you read this chapter, it's like you can hear the feedback Paul had gotten from churches. Did you know somebody's saying, well, I can't stop myself. It's the Spirit moving me. And Paul says, no, be quiet. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. There's competition for the limelight, and they're blaming their excesses on the moving of the Spirit in their lives. And Paul says, no. No, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, and God is not a God of confusion but of peace. God's not doing that. You see people acting crazy in a church. God's not doing that. That's not how he moves. He doesn't create confusion among his people. If it's a legitimate gift, it won't be manifested by your being out of control. Now, the statement in verse 33 is significant and one that we would long to be able to apply to some congregations around. As in all the churches of the saints. Saints is a word that means holy one. In Scripture, it just refers to Christians. It's not the superset that some believe in. It's just a Christian. As in all the churches of the saints, no church has a right to be a freewheeling body. All the churches of God follow the same standards laid down in the Scripture. Nobody gets to do it their way. So no more than two or three people speaking in tongues. There has to be an interpreter. If there's not an interpreter, you have to be quiet. If you got to take turns, go one at a time. Make sure everybody has time to understand. Other gifted people have to pass judgment on what is said, because if it's not consistent with the Scripture, it has to be stopped. And you don't get to blame your excesses on God. Now, the next limitation is that women don't get to speak at all. And again, this is in the context of speaking in tongues in particular. Now, I didn't grow up in that world, but I heard a man speak one time who did have much more experience with that reality than I have ever had. And his statement was that obedience to this one verse would eliminate more than 90% of what is called speaking in tongues today. In his personal experience, more than 90% of it was women standing up and saying, I have a word from the Lord. And he said, if we just obey this one, most of it would stop. Just like that. Now, this particular limitation chafes on some people, but understand, first of all, that we're all submitted to God. God designed us the way he designed us. Men and women are radically different. You might have noticed that. Even our government propaganda cannot overwhelm that reality. We're different. And male is male, and female is female, and God didn't mess up when he created us that way. We're radically distinct from one another, and that includes our internal design. God designed the men to lead in the homes. God designed the women to serve in a support role. And within the church, we have to follow that design. We have no right to override that and say, well, we're more modern. More modern than God? No, I don't think so. So, If we don't obey this, then men become something that we are not supposed to be, and women become something that you're not supposed to be, and it results in chaos. I've been in a church that had this all turned upside down. I was there as a visitor, and it was just bizarre. It was creepy. Just creepy. The men were all effeminate, and the women were running the show, and I couldn't wait to leave. It's just creepy. Verse 36 is another jab at a freewheeling church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? So, oh, you guys originated the truth. Oh, no, 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 of course not. Oh, so you're the only ones who have it. Well, no. Actually, no. They must have been justifying their actions by saying that God was guiding them in this stuff. And Paul is, again, being sarcastic. So another reproof. Now, this long section on spiritual gifts, which started in chapter 12, verse 1, concludes by drawing some pretty hard lines, verses 37 to 40. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, the standard of spirituality is whether or not you'll adjust yourself to the Scriptures. And people often are claiming spiritual validity based on what they feel, based on how many people are coming, based on how excited those people might be at the moment, based on some vision they have seen, based on the activity that they're managing to produce as they get together and be excited together. And none of that is what makes anything valid. But they say it does. See, we're valid. Look how many people agree with us. Look at all of the things that we're doing. Scripture gives us this very different standard. And it says, point blank, if anyone will not recognize that these commands are from the Lord, he is not recognized. There you go. We must not acknowledge the spiritual status of people who reject the truth from this chapter. We do damage to those who are looking on when we act like that's okay. We'll just agree to love Jesus. We'll just agree to disagree. Well, no, not on this. Paul says, if anyone will not acknowledge that this is actually a commandment from the Lord, he isn't recognized. He's not legitimate. And we have no right to set aside this standard in favor of groups that have aberrant theology. Paul is careful not to forbid the legitimate use of tongues. He doesn't want to be misunderstood on that, and so he makes a statement not to forbid that. Those who teach that the gift of tongues is still existing today tend to be very critical of churches like ours at this point, saying that we're forbidding the use of tongues by saying miracles have ceased. You may have heard that. You may have been accused of that. I certainly have. So I would just say we don't forbid the legitimate use of tongues. Absolutely not. Don't have to. It went away by itself. What we forbid is the counterfeit gift that is the problem in Corinth that is taking up much of the material in this chapter. And forbidding that, because the legitimate gift ceased, forbidding that keeps anything from happening. Now, the final word in the chapter is that everything must be done properly, decently, and in an orderly manner. These are very explicit guidelines, and where these are followed, miracle gifts just don't happen. Now, hear me on this. Even in churches that believe the gifts still exist, when they follow the guidelines of 1 Corinthians 14, there are no manifestations despite their belief that there could be. All of these people who say that I'm open but cautious, If they follow this, it doesn't happen. It just doesn't. And that's because the legitimate gift is gone. We'll deal more with that next week. In the meantime, let me stop and let you jump in if you've got a question or a comment. Doug.
So, Dave, in verse 2, what are we to think about this tongue that people are using to quote speak to God? Paul clearly speaks to the misuse of tongues all throughout this, but he doesn't come out and, like I would think, Paul would be very direct, generally, come out and just say, hey, look, this is false. This doesn't exist. He doesn't say that. He kind of directs it.
Yeah.
If you're going to do this, do it in the closet. Do it, don't do it out there. Yeah. What are we to think about what these people are doing?
Well, admittedly, he does not say that. And I think part of the restraint on him being able to say that is that there was a legitimate gift of tongues. And so he builds up to the guidelines that I think would keep it in check. But, he doesn't say that. So, I'm
struggle with that. I wonder why he didn't come out and squash it right there.
Yeah, well, I think he is squashing it, but it is an approach that challenges our minds. I think the original readers probably were much more right there with him because they're feeling the fact that they've been pushing this themselves. It's challenging. It's a challenging chapter, and you have to spend some time reading it and reflecting on it. And I've dealt with a lot of people who are struggling with this issue, particularly within the last 10 or 15 years, this whole open but cautious idea and being reformed but open to the miracle sign gifts has been trendy. And so a lot of people have asked this kind of question, and I just say, sit down with this and read it and meditate on it, and you have to let the Lord show you. And I've gotten feedback after the fact from, he is so being sarcastic, to, I think you're forbidding the gifts. So you have to just engage with the material. I mean, but it is challenging.
It's really a good point. It's really clear that he is using some set form of sarcasm. What are you doing? This is not helping anybody.
Yeah.
Stop.
Sarcasm is, it's got a bad reputation because it can be very ugly. And I don't mean it that way. I don't mean he's being harsh or even rude. I think he is challenging and rebuking and confronting in a godly way and a succinct way to get their attention. What are you thinking? Stephen.
Also here in verse 2, I was wondering what the meaning of the word spirit here is in this verse, because there are different translations that have it seem like it's just the person's spirit or inside them, and then other translations make it seem like it's the Holy Spirit, capitalized the S. I was just trying to figure out what the difference was, or if it even mattered, because Paul's being sarcastic.
Yeah, I think that last part may be the answer, but I'll say technically there is nothing in the text to tell you whether to capitalize that word or not, because the Greeks didn't capitalize any words at all when this was written. And so there's none of that. Not the pronouns, not the names, nothing at that point in the language. And so you can't know from that. I think from the context, his spirit would be the right way, with a small s, would be the right way to translate that into modern English. But there's no marker in the actual text to tell you.
And he's speaking of mysteries there, which is, again, in context of the fact that no one understands.
Right.
So you get the sense that, the whole point of it is, if this person is talking in a language that no one understands, and he's speaking mysteries that no one understands, the church is not being edified.
Right.
So,
nor is the person.
Nor is the person, right. The mind is empty.
Yeah.
It's unfruitful. And that word unfruitful is very key, because, really nothing in the church is
Ed?
I find it interesting that the idea of tongues in the context of the lesson, as you brought out, was really a form of communication by judgment. You said, okay, you didn't lead me in your language, and I give you something else, and you don't like that either. Reminds me of what the Lord did in Matthew 13 and Luke 8 when he was asked, why do you teach in parables? And he gave an unexpected answer. So by seeing, they cannot see. And by hearing, they cannot hear. Because they rejected me. And the idea was, it really finds its footing in the idea of the justice of God. He leaves no stone unturned in placing the truth for those who are going to be subject to the judgment of the truth. But it's, you know, it's just amazing when you think about this. I like the way you say, let's don't be quick to throw the whole thing out, because these gifts were operative at the time. And so we have to stop thinking in contemporary, look back into the text of the scripture.
I think had it been written, well, it couldn't have been written after all the apostles were gone. But theoretically, the answer would have been different if the gift had been gone. Mr. Otis.
Yeah, thank you, Pastor. Relating to the chapter 40, where you said all things should be done properly and orderly manner, that kind of relates to a saint, a believer, renewing of their mind. So they would know that they are doing spiritually and not worldly deeds that will edify a church. And also in this teaching, which is so great, where 14 it says, pursue love, but desire spiritual gifts. And also in chapter 13, where it says that love never fails. And that's a great thing, because it also said that prophecy, tongues, even knowledge will be done away with, but this love, which comes from God, will never fail.
That's right.
Thank you.
That's right. Marie, did you still want to?
Yeah. In Acts 2, when the tongues was first given, you know, there were nationalities around that were hearing the gospel for the first time in their language. So can we assume in the churches where tongues was being used that there were foreigners in the assembly, and that's why it was being...
I think that would certainly be one application of it, yeah. I think the legitimate gift always involved real communication from one person to another person. So either there's somebody there who they're speaking to who knows that language and, wow, okay. Or there's somebody there who speaks that language and goes, let me tell you what he said. And God is manifesting his power in that way. But, yeah, it was real languages. And that's why we went with the other passages first to establish those ideas. These were real languages, you know, in Acts 2 and other places. And so now we have this thing that no one understands, and it's unfruitful, and it's mysteries, not in the positive sense of that word in the New Testament, then we realize this was something else. What's being described here is very, very different from those legitimate examples in Acts. This was the false gift he's attacking.
It's interesting that a lot of debate over this today is not the private prayer life, and yet it goes back to what Jesus taught. Pray, do not stand on the street, but pray in private. And so much of the focus is on edifying self. You think of later when Paul uses sarcasm and he says, I know a man. And he's talking about private prayer life. And he talks about how he could boast about that, but that's not his purpose.
Right.
Right.
Spencer.
One of the objections, and a lot of this passage is on tongues, but also applicable to prophecy. The notion of speaking words from God in an assembly. One of the objections I've heard, and gifts of tongues and prophecy have ceased, that this is placed under constraint on God. This is saying this is something God can't do. But I think rightly understood, particularly in the passage he was talking about, when two or three prophets speak and weigh what is said, if you take that in the right context and you weigh whatever is prophesied against the scripture, which says that, you know, which speaks to the complete revelation of scripture, and let no man add or take anything away, then any new prophecy must be in conflict with what God demands. It's not a limitation on God, but rather a right understanding of who God is, that God doesn't contradict himself.
Oh, that's right. You often feel when you're having these discussions that you're standing in front of one of those tables at the fair where they have three cups, and they're moving the cups, and you're, okay, no, it's not under that one. You know, this private prayer language thing is like that. We're told that the gifts have not ceased, that they continue exactly as they were. But that's not what happened in Acts. That wasn't a private prayer language. So now you've manufactured an entirely new thing, and you support that thing by saying it's the same as it's always been. There is no ceasing of gifts. Well, no, it's not under that cup. You just get confused. You don't, wait, what? This new thing is supported because there hasn't been any change. Right. Okay, I've got it now. Ooh, I'm... Well, it often is accompanied by real heresy. I mean, we would call heresy a denial of the basic tenets of the faith. And I think that there are some sincere people who have been deluded by this. Certainly the Corinthians, you know, if we read the book in context, they're Christians. Paul addresses them as Christians. So it is possible that Christians are really confused on this subject, and he's longing that they not be ignorant. But in reality, there are a lot of rank heretics who push these views because these views exalt them as being the super Christians. It gets them the glory that they want. And so yeah, they do often go hand in hand, but not everybody who believes this is a heretic. We want to be careful on that.
Let's remember in Acts 2, it wasn't just those within the body, but the public at large. Within hearing range, anyway, heard them speak in these languages.
Yeah.
And they made accusations about intoxication.
Yeah.
So it was widely understood by even those who were not even saved.
Right.
So it couldn't be too spiritual. Yeah. It had to be direct language.
It's the language. That's right. That's right. That's shell game. All right, well, I'm way over, so let me stop. But next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about, from the whole of Scripture, why do we think these miraculous sign gifts have ceased, and hopefully leave more time for you to talk that time. Let's bow. Father God, I pray you would use your word in us, help us to be clearly convinced and have a clear understanding of what your truth says. Help us to be gracious but firm, that anyone who will not recognize that these commands come from you is not recognized. Let's be willing to be firm and to proclaim your truth boldly and in love. And Lord, use it to strengthen our lives and to bless us. We pray in Jesus' name.